Blog Talk Radio.
Good morning and welcome to this episode of Step Into the Light. I'm your host, Patty Sheen. Thank you for listening. On this show, we introduce listeners to people who have found their way out of the dark shadows of life and back to light, and those who, through various ministries and creative endeavors, lead others on their journey from darkness to light. It's so often difficult to talk about or even think about death, especially our own. Many of us spend our entire lives with the fear lurking in the background of what our final destination will be after our life on earth is over. Questions arise as to whether we have attended church enough, read our Bible enough, prayed enough, or treated our neighbor well enough to gain entrance into heaven. Doubts creep in as we travel on our faith journey as to whether we are deserving enough to reside forever with our Heavenly Father. My guest today, George Maines, serves as an elder and Bible teacher at Calvary Baptist Church in Irwin, Pennsylvania. He has served as an elder, Bible teacher, and deacon for over 30 years. George worked as a state trooper, school transportation manager, and managed a family business. Several years ago, he began to take part in church outreaches. He found that many believers lack assurance of heaven like he did, due to their misunderstanding of their position in Christ. These experiences inspired him to write his first book, Assurance of Heaven, to help believers grow as children of God, knowing they are secure forever in His hand when they trust in Christ as Savior. He believes you will never have full assurance until you understand that in Christ you have complete forgiveness. Good morning, George, and welcome to the show.
Good morning, Patty. Thank you for the opportunity to interview with you and talk with you about the book. I really appreciate you contacting me.
Well, it's such a pleasure, George. I appreciate you sending me a copy of the book, which I thoroughly enjoyed, and I'm excited to talk about it and to talk about some of the concepts and the truths that you brought forth in the writing. First of all, I'd like to ask you, obviously you are a committed Christian now. You have dedicated a considerable part of your life to the church and to working with the church. But I would like to know what kind of childhood experiences contributed to your adult life as a Bible teacher and as a Christian. Did you grow up in a Christian home, or did the Christian life come to you later on?
Yes, I did grow up in a Christian home. Mother started taking me to church when I was about 3 years old, and we attended church regularly and clean up through my high school years. And then when I went on to college, and I kind of started to get away from going to church at that point in time. But I had two friends I grew up with that actually went into seminary. And I went on to college to be a school teacher, which ended up something I really didn't want to do. But I think in the end, God actually used those experiences. And when I became more serious about my faith, those things were helpful to me as I began to read the Bible and study the Bible, and then ultimately, you know, started to teach the Bible. It was interesting looking back on that, how God prepared me for some of those things.
Yes, and many of my guests have expressed that same sentiment, George, that something occurs in their life that they can't see the value in it at the time. But then later when they look back, it's like, oh, wow, God was preparing me for this and I never saw it coming. So I can understand what you're saying there.
Yeah, that happened to me as well. Mm-hmm.
And I think also that like you, many people, once they get away from home, get out of high school, get into college, they kind of stray from their faith, and it takes sometimes unpleasant circumstances to bring us back. So, yeah, I can certainly identify with that as well. Mm-hmm. Well, I mentioned briefly in my introduction what motivated you to write the Assurance of Heaven book, but could you give us a little deeper overview of what actually, I mean, a lot of people get ideas in their head, but to actually give you the motivation to go ahead and write this book?
Well, I think I talk in a book, and you did express a little bit about it. I started to get involved with outreaches from our church probably 10, 12 years ago, and with some other groups where we would actually, you know, go to a fair or a local festival or something and have a table and talk, try to talk to people and share the gospel. And first of all, I find out a lot of people have no clue about how to get to heaven. They think that they will get there by trying to be a good person. And other times, there's actually, you run across a fair number of believers who, when you ask them if they're certain they're going to go to heaven, they'll say things like, you know, they would say things like, I hope so, or I'm 90% sure, or I'm 95% sure. And I began to realize that there's quite a number of people that didn't have that certainty. And I had not had that certainty as well at one point early in life, just based upon some of the sin in my life and things, and, you know, not really understanding or knowing the Bible that well at that point in time. And so I just was motivated to write the book to try to help some people in that situation to see that they can have assurance in what God says, that whosoever believeth on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, and they can take that to the bank, so to speak. And so that's kind of why I wrote the book.
Yes, and you did a great service to what I hope will be a great many people by writing it too, George, because
thank you.
It just really clarified. Do you believe that our churches today project false messages that lead believers to doubt their entrance into heaven? And if so, what are those false messages?
Well, I do, and I don't think it's obviously not intentional.
No.
Sometimes it's just a different belief in doctrine, but other times it's people that understand it correctly, but then they portray it possibly differently. It's anything that can be added to the gospel that we'll probably talk a little bit about that later in some of this. But the gospel is clearly spelled out, I believe, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it says Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Okay? And Jesus was clear that he who believes in him has everlasting life. And that's the gospel message. And that's, we need to understand that, and we need then to believe it. And the moment we believe it, we have everlasting life. And our sins have been taken care of at the cross, have already been taken care of. But now we have the imputed righteousness of Christ credited to us. So I'm going to get into that a little bit of that later as well. But I think sometimes we add, inadvertently, churches add to the gospel by saying, you got to give this up, or you got to quit doing this, or you have to read your Bible, or you have to do this. And they mean well, but they blend justification with sanctification. And those two truths are distinct. And I think that's where we get into trouble. Well, we talk about justification and sanctification, and I think glorification are the three biblical terminologies we see in Scripture. The Scripture is very clear that a person is justified by faith in Jesus Christ, okay? And when that happens, at that very moment, that person has everlasting life. Now, sanctification is a different story. Although all believers are also positionally sanctified, in other words, they have a right standing with God, justification, they have a holy standing with God in sanctification, that's their position, and one day all believers will be glorified. As we experience life, or what I call practical sanctification, as we live life, we don't live it perfectly, and it looks different for everybody. And so that's where we get into taking sanctification passages and applying them into justification, and that's where we muddle up the gospel message. And so that's, I think, you know, that's where we lose that assurance, because now we look at ourselves, we've done something wrong. Now, there's consequences for sin. I want to make sure everybody understands what I'm saying here. If we do something wrong, there can be significant consequences to that, depending on what it is. But the consequence is different from the penalty. God has already removed the penalty. The consequences still exist, and sometimes we experience the consequences of what we do wrong. But they can't remove our justification. our sin, all of it has already been taken care of at the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid for all sin. And so that's where I think confusion gets comes into play sometimes when we talk about salvation.
Yes, and I really like that explanation, George, because that's been a blurred line for me. And I think you explained it very well there. And just to further clarify, can a person have one without the other?
Well, you can be justified, and once you're justified, positionally you have them all. You're positionally sanctified, which means that's your standing with God. That doesn't mean how you're living. It's just God says that you're, when you look at the Corinthian church, Paul wrote there that they had been sanctified, you were sanctified, you were justified. But if you looked at the way they were living and all the problems in the Corinthian church, they didn't look very much sanctified. But positionally, God said that they were sanctified. And so in their case, they were justified. But as far as their practical sanctification was going, there didn't seem to be a whole lot of that happening at that moment in time. So I guess the way I would answer that would be to say that you can be justified, but sometimes maybe you're not being sanctified practically as you live life because you get off on the wrong road in life, I think, as we all do sometimes, most of us anyway.
I'm bringing to mind a situation with a friend, and this was many, many years ago, who had a problem with, I guess you'd call it petty shoplifting.
Yes, uh-huh.
And was very much working on trying to, you know, get over that.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember she said to me one time, she was just so concerned that what if I do this and I die 5 minutes later and I haven't had a chance to ask forgiveness for it?
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah.
It was funny because a few mornings before on the radio, I had heard somebody talking about that. And the speaker, it's been so long that I don't recall who the speaker was, but the speaker aligned it with if your thing is overeating, which gluttony
right.
is a sin, right?
Yeah.
If you
yes,
eat a big piece of chocolate cake
right.
and 5 minutes later you die of a heart attack,
right?
Well, you're not going to be denied going to heaven because you ate that piece of cake 5 minutes before.
No, absolutely not. It's like, what if you have a jealous thought or an envious thought or,
exactly.
or some other sort of bad thought and then you die 2 minutes later?
Mm-hmm.
Because, right? I mean, because our thinking process, Jesus said if we look with lust or if we hate, you know, a brother, it's murder. I mean, our thought, what we think is as wrong as what we do. The consequences are different, but it's still sin. And so sometimes we have a tendency to look at what we do outwardly rather than also looking at what's going on inwardly in the way I'm thinking and that sort of thing.
Exactly. I did a blog post here not too long ago about how when we pray, I mean, do you really think that if you forget to pray to specifically mention your best friend, you know, please bless John or whatever, that God's not going to bless John today because you didn't say anything about it in your prayer. And
right.
I think we can very much get caught up, though, in that rote thing of, oh, you know, if I don't do this, 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 and this exactly every single day,
yeah.
I'm going to be in trouble here.
Yes, we really can. We really do get caught up in thinking that way. It's a challenge some days.
Absolutely.
Every day is a challenge for me, be honest with you.
Yeah, oh, it is too for me. George, I don't know how many times a day I'm saying, Lord, forgive this bad thought I had about this person. It sneaked in again, you know.
Right. Exactly. It's who we are. We're sinners by nature and we're sinners by practice. But God has given us the Holy Spirit, right? And so the more we learn to depend on His Word through the Spirit of God, the more we will live out of the new nature, you know, rather than the flesh. But it's a battle.
Yes.
It's a battle in the mind every day.
Well, in your book, George, you talk about a lack of biblical understanding in America today. Even words like saved and sin, which seem to be very basic and simple words in the Christian faith, are misunderstood. What can we do as individuals to clear up these misconceptions, do you feel?
I use an example in a book about three teenage young men that I had encountered a few years back now. And they were like ages, I forget, 18, 16, and 15, somewhere like that. And out of all three of them, one had never been to church. And the other two had only been to church a couple times. And when I went through the gospel with them, I mean, they really listened to what I was saying. And I can't actually remember the words I used at that point in time, but they acknowledged, they understood what I said after I was done, but they also said they had never heard that before. So, you know, if we use the word like saved and sin, someone that has very little biblical understanding, which there's more and more people like that today, that is hard, I think, for people to grasp. Like for sin example, I try to say to people, have you ever done anything wrong? Okay. Did you ever tell a lie? Have you ever sassed your parents? Or, you know, did you ever steal anything? Did you ever have a bad thought? I mean, and most people, if not all people, eventually admit to that. And that's when we say, well, that's what the Bible calls sin. So it's helping them understand that concept. And it's the same thing with saved. That's a lot of times my approach to people, if I'm talking to, that's why I try to like to ask people, are you sure you're going to heaven, rather than saying, are you saved? They have no idea. A lot of people have no idea what saved means, but people can connect with the thought as, am I going to go to heaven? That's more understandable to them. And at some point in time, you can convey what salvation or saved actually means then by going through the gospel. So I guess that would be a couple of examples that I would use. You know, I mean, there's a lot of big words in the Bible, like justify, justification, sanctification, glorification, propitiation, things of that nature. And if we use those sort of terminology, I mean, you can use words, but words need to be explained so people can understand them. Because that's the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel is in understanding the gospel. If you don't understand the gospel, then there's really no power to it.
Yes, exactly. That's very true. You also talked in your book about the word repent and what it truly means. Would you share a little bit on that with us?
Sure. I guess probably a little bit of a controversial topic, but I've come to the conclusion, my study, my understanding, the main word in the New Testament is the word metanoeo, which is the word to repent. And actually, it means to think afterwardly. It really means to change your mind. It's basically what it comes down to. It's a change of mind, to change the way you're thinking. And so when you're talking with an unbeliever, what they need to have a change of mind about is they need to change their mind about what they think about themselves and what they think about God. In other words, again, it goes back to the transfer of trust. I'm not a good person in God's eyes. You may be better than me. That's not a hard thing to overcome, okay? But
yeah.
God is holy, all right? And so when he looks at it, he says that there's none good, not even one. And so we have to understand ourselves in light of his word and who he says we are in comparison to him. And so when we do, we need to accept that. And when he says he provided a way for us through the sacrifice of his son, through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, we need to change our mind from thinking that I'm good enough, that I'm not good enough, and that I need Jesus, and that I can't get there on my own. And so the word repent is the change of mind, to change the way I think. It's also in transformation. You see that in Romans chapter 12, where it says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It doesn't say be transformed by changing your behavior, because everything that you do starts in your mind when you think about it, right? Mm-hmm. Whatever behavior I'm going to do, and it may be a millisecond, you may not even realize that you're thinking about it, but it comes through the mind. The mind is directing you what to do. And when my mind is changed to God's word is changing my mind, then I'm going to start acting and doing things in God's way rather than my own way.
You know, I listen to Christian radio quite a bit, and they have put a lot of emphasis on the fact that so many people rely on their feelings.
Yes.
Rather than truth.
Well, that's how God wants to change our mind, right? Through his truth, his word. He's appealing to our minds through his word, right, to change our will so we'll do what he says and our emotions should follow then. They should be at the end of the train, the caboose, not the engine.
Yes.
Right?
Absolutely. Well, George, as you know, the premise of this show is for, I've brought people on the show that either have experienced a dark time in their life and they talk about how they found their way back to light, or I bring people on the show who, through their ministry, their writing, their music, whatever venues, lead others from darkness to light. And you definitely, I would say, lead others from darkness to light with your book. But I'm curious to know, too, has there been a dark time in your life when you just were really having a tough time of it and felt that you were surrounded by the dark shadows? And if so, how did you find your way back to light?
I mean, that's really a good question. And I, you know, is thinking about that as far as, you know, looking back into my life, I would say, already alluded a little bit, when I went to college and started to drift away from going to church, and I mean church, you know, gets you into heaven, but I got away from that sort of fellowship, you know, moved away from family, started a somewhat of a stressful job, was trying to make life go a life in my own effort. I mean, most people may have looked outwardly at me and thought, you know, I'm doing fine, but inwardly, you know, really wasn't. And I was in it was darkness, and to me, darkness, I wasn't in God's word. And the only way I started to get out of that, and I mentioned in a book where I didn't hear an audible voice, but the constant thought kept coming back to me to read the Bible, And it wasn't like a overwhelming thought, a nagging thought, but it just kept coming back. And I kept putting it off because I was starting a family, I was working, I had all kinds of things going on. But when I started to get back into the Bible and begin to read the Bible and God's Word and to begin to understand who God is and what He intends for me and the way He wants me to live, then I think that's when I started to come out of that darkness, because His Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And it's the same for everybody else. If I'm not in His Word, and I wasn't for several years, I was walking in darkness. It may not look like darkness. It wasn't like I was out, you know, taking drugs and getting drunk and doing all that sort of thing. But I was walking in darkness. I was frustrated in life, and I didn't know, you know, was kind of wondering in some ways aimlessly in my mind about things. When I began to get back into the Word and started to read His Word, that's when I started to gain some traction, when I came back into the light of His Word, because that's how he speaks to us, through His Word. And I was walking in darkness. I think that's First John talks about. If you think you have fellowship with God but you're walking in darkness, you lie and the truth isn't in you. You can't have fellowship with God if you're not in His Word. You're walking in darkness, and that's what I was doing.
Well, that's exactly true. Let's take a real quick break. I want to make listeners aware that you are listening to Step Into the Light. I am your host, Patty Sheen. Today, I am honored to have guest George Maines, who is the author of the book, Assurance of Heaven. We've been talking about his book. We've been talking a little bit about his background. George has a long history with the church, serving as a deacon and an elder and a Bible teacher. And we have talked about some of the things that led up to him writing the book and some of the concepts that he has shared in the Assurance of Heaven book. We will continue with that here in a moment, but I do want to first make listeners aware that George has a website, and it is called assuranceofheaven.com. If you should forget that and want to go back to it later, I'm going to refer you to my website, which is Patty Sheen, PattiSheene.com, all one word, of course. And there you will be able to listen to this show again, or hopefully refer it to friends and family. When you go to PattiSheene.com, you'll find a Blog Talk Radio tab at the top, and that's click on that, and that will give you the access to all the shows. But under each show, there is a more information tab, and that will give you a little bit more information about each of my guests. So I hope that you will access George's website, and of course, I hope that you will buy his book. I found it to be very inspiring, and it answered a lot of questions for me and helped clear up a lot of doubts in my mind. George, even though, and I think this is one of the concepts that you share, even though we may not be in the Word, okay, if you still hold that belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you have accepted him into his life, then you are going to heaven despite those dark times that we go through.
Absolutely. I think, again, the scripture is very clear, and justification is that moment in time when a person understands his need, understands the gospel, and puts his faith in his or her faith in Christ. And when they do, at that point in time, they're saved forever. They have everlasting life. And so if everlasting life could be taken away from you, then it wouldn't be everlasting. It would only be a temporary life until you did whatever it is that God would take it away from you. So even in those dark periods when you may not feel, okay, like you're saved, okay, or you may not even think that you're saved, if there was at that point of justification, that's when you're declared righteous in that very moment, right? He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That very moment we believe in Christ as our Savior. And so we go through dark periods. We get away from God. I mean, you look at a number of the examples in the Bible. I mean, if you study the person a lot in the Bible, and the New Testament call it says that it, righteous Lot. But there's not one thing in the Bible recorded about Lot that he did was very righteous. Mm-hmm. He didn't even want to leave Sodom. The angels had to pull him by the arm and to drag him out of Sodom. Okay, I'm not saying we should live like that. Don't get me wrong. I don't want people to misunderstand what I'm saying. There's consequences for living that kind of life, or consequences for sin and all those things. But once a person believes the gospel, the consequence of the penalty of sin no longer exists. Okay, and a person can be saved and just not look like they're saved. You know, I mean, they could be doing all kind of crazy things. I mean, you say, look at David. Look what David and Bathsheba and what he did. And he was a man after God's own heart. Now, he didn't live his whole life that way. But most people that I study say that it was probably a year before he actually confessed his sin. So he lived with what he did for a while before he realized that he needed to, you know, when Nathan came to him and he needed to fess up to that. And he did, but there was consequences the rest of his life for what he did.
Yeah, and I think some of the, and you cited several in your book. Of course, I can't find them right now when I'm looking for them, but you did cite several different scripture passages in Assurance of Heaven that can kind of cast doubt. And one of them that is coming to my mind, I don't know that you specifically mentioned it, mm-hmm. but one that comes to my mind off the top of my head is, narrow is the gate, mm-hmm. and few there be that find it. Mm-hmm. And you yes. think, uh-oh, am I one of those few that's going to get through that gate?
Well, if you think about that gate, Patty, I mean, what Jesus is saying there, he goes on to say later, you know, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The gate's narrow because it's only one way.
Yes.
And most people want to say, well, there's many ways to God. Or a lot of people, I'll say, will say, well, there's all kind of ways you can get to God. No, there's only one way. That's why it's narrow. It's only through Christ and through him and him alone. So to me, that's why, you know, he said the gate is narrow. He said he's also the gate for the sheep, you know, and he protects mm-hmm. the sheep. I think that there's a number of verses when you look at we're saved by faith alone through, you know, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. It's a gift of God, you know, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. And so it's a gift. I talk about that in the book. What is a gift? A gift is something given to you, right? And what do we do when someone offers us a gift? Well, if we want the gift, we extend our hand to whatever it is, and we accept the gift. And the gift of everlasting life is God's gift to us. The only thing a person must do is to receive it by faith. And once they do, you now are have that gift. And it's from God, and it can't be taken away. I talk about exchange in that gift. And some people say, well, if you have, he gives it to you, but then you have to do this and that. Well, there's a lot of things we should do, but if we're all honest, none of us do these things perfectly. Mm-hmm. Okay? He doesn't take the gift back. If he took the gift away from us, then it wouldn't be a gift, would it? It'd just be an exchange. If I gave you a gift and I said, look, you have to use it a certain way, and if you don't use it as the way I say that you need to use it, then I want it back. Well, that's not the definition of a gift. And I think the deeper we grow in our understanding of justification, the more we want to serve God and serve the Lord, you know, and to do things and live life the way he wants us to live. I'm thinking of the one passage in 2 Corinthians where it talks about, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. In other words, I want to live for the Lord, not because I have to, but because I want to, out of a thankful heart for what he's done for us. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does. It makes perfect sense, George. And I think also there's a certain degree of, and I don't know that the word jealousy or envy is the correct word that I'm looking for, resentment even maybe, when you take a, if you have lived your whole life serving the Lord, and yet you know that somebody who makes a deathbed confession is going to go to heaven as well, and it's
That's
almost
right.
like, well, wait a minute, you know? We shouldn't feel that way, but I think in our humanness that we tend to feel that way. Like, he never did anything good in his whole life, and now all of a sudden he's
right.
going to get to go. I go, wait a minute.
Right. Yeah. I do agree with you. We think that way, but it's the wrong way to think. I mean, the example is the thief on a cross, right? The thief on a cross was there because he was a criminal.
Mm-hmm.
But you know, he said to the Lord, right? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise.
Right.
It didn't seem like very difficult for him to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And he didn't do anything. He didn't even get baptized.
Quote, unquote,
he died on
deserved.
The cross.
Yeah, it was a gift. Yep.
Right, it was a gift.
Well, George, you had so many interesting concepts in your book, and one that I definitely, actually there's a couple here that I definitely want to get to. What does it mean to front load and back load the gospel?
Okay, well, I use that terminology. I think I spoke a little bit about it already. The front loading was basically, the main thing in front loading is telling someone that they have to give up certain sins or to quit sinning, and we couch that terminology in the phrase, repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. To me, that's front-loading the gospel. That's saying that a person has to stop certain sins and believe to get saved. And first of all, I find this very surprising when I was told this years back, that phrase, repent of your sins, isn't in the Bible. And I looked for it, and it's not. It's not in there. Okay, because that's not the idea. The idea is that you have to understand that you're a helpless sinner, that you're condemned, and that you need a Savior. That's the point. And I mentioned that in the Bible, or in the book, like, if you're using repent of your sins, I think you should change your terminology. You know, a person has to understand they're a sinner, but they don't have to give anything up to get saved.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right? And then the other thing we already talked about was backloading, is that idea where now you believe in Jesus and now you got to do certain things. You got to take communion, or, you know, you got to go to a certain church, or you got to read your Bible, or, you know, you got to be baptized, whether an infant or as an adult or whatever. Anything mm-hmm. added afterwards, they're both basically the same. It's just adding the gospel message. And I just try to express it that way to help people understand that salvation like Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. It has nothing to do with our goodness or our badness. I mean, it has to do with our badness, because that's what separates us, is our sin. Okay, but the fact of the matter is, no matter how much good we do, that doesn't earn us any merits with God. He had to do it all, and he did it all, and he did it all in Christ. And the point of those two chapters is trying to bring out, to show that to people, that it's not about you, because all those things do is it makes you look at yourself. Am I good enough? Well, the answer to that's no. You're not good enough. You'll never be good enough. But in Christ, you have his perfect righteousness credited to you. And you're accepted in the beloved, Ephesians 1:6.
Right. Well, I apologize if we're going over the same material again, but actually, no. George, it is so important that I'm glad we're reemphasizing it again. You know?
I think that needs reemphasized, to be honest with you.
Yes. Yes. And also, I like this concept, too, that you brought out in the book. You talked about the concept of the three chairs.
Yes. And I have to say that's not original. None of this is original. My pastor actually started to use that about 3 or 4 years ago, and it was a beautiful illustration. When you sat in a congregation, as he looked at, the three chairs, you saw the three chairs at the front. You saw the right chair. The chair to the right was the chair of the unbeliever. Once that person got saved, he comes out of that chair and may go the whole way over to the third chair, which would be the chair on the left. And he still had that middle chair. That middle chair is a chair of carnality. We as believers can fall back into that middle chair and live carnally, just like the Corinthian church did. Paul said, you guys are acting like mere men. You're being carnal, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. They were divisions among them, and there were fights among them, and they were doing all kinds of, they were bringing lawsuits against one another. They weren't living like they were supposed to do. They were living in that middle chair of carnality. And we have to come out of that middle chair of carnality, or we should, and get back into that chair to the left, the third chair, which is a spirit-led life. It's just when we learning to develop that relationship, that relational skill with God, where we're living out of the new nature through the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, and he's living in us and through us. And he's the one actually is producing the fruit. We're just branches, like it says in John chapter 15. We bear the fruit, but he's the vine. He's actually giving us the nutrients and providing everything we need to bear the fruit. He's producing the fruit in us and through us when we're abiding in him, when we're walking in the Spirit. That's what that third chair is about. That middle chair is in carnality. When we fall back into sin, we have the bad thoughts. We got to come back out of that, confess that, and move back over to that other chair.
Yeah, I really like that that illustration. That when I read it, we may have talked about this a little bit too. What is the difference between relationship with God and fellowship with God?
I use that terminology, relationship and fellowship. I see fellowship again, like back in 1 John, where it talks about fellowship. If we say we have fellowship with God but walk in darkness, we lie and the truth isn't in us. We as believers can walk in darkness. We can walk down that dark road. We're out of fellowship with God. In other words, we're out of close intimacy with him. When we believe the gospel, when we're justified by faith, we come into a relationship with God. Okay, we become his child. We become children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. I think that's in Galatians. Okay, so now we're his child. Do we always walk and live perfectly as his child? Do we always obey and do the things he wants us to do? No, we don't. Sometimes we get out there and we walk for a while out there in that area of darkness. And so when we're doing that, we're out of fellowship with him. It's just like your parents. Where, as a parent, you have children, right? My children are always going to be my children. My biological children will always be my children. They may do things that I don't agree with. They may do things that causes a problem in our communication and in our relationship, our fellowship. But they never cease to be my child. They never, that relationship doesn't ever go away. The fellowship can be lost, but the relationship can't be. And that's what I see in distinguishing between those two when I read Scripture, because most of the New Testament is being written to believers how to maintain and be in fellowship with God by obeying God, basically.
That makes perfect sense, George. And okay. I'm thinking that you were speaking about, I'm sure we all have relatives that there's the aunt that you just don't talk about or the uncle that you hope doesn't come to the Christmas party.
Right.
You're talking to that person. And then there are the close relatives that you have a fellowship with that you make sure you get together with your cousin once a month or whatever to stay in touch. And you're always talking on the phone and things like that. So yeah.
That's a really good illustration. Mm-hmm.
Well,
yeah, how much of a relationship can you have with God if you never read his word and you never talk to him in prayer? You know?
Exactly. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And you never thank him for anything.
And that, yeah, right.
Never in an attitude of gratitude with him.
Exactly.
We've touched on this too, George, but boy, you really emphasize this. I think this is toward the end of the book. One of the most controversial concepts is that of, among Christianity, is that of faith versus works. Share
mm-hmm.
your thoughts on that.
Well, a lot of that comes out of the book of James. If it does not have works, it's dead.
Yeah.
And in that's 2:17 and 2:14, what does it profit my brethren if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? So people get caught up on what's being said there. And first of all, I think the context you have to understand the book of James is written to, it's written to believers. If you study the book of James, you'll see 15 times in the book of James he refers to them as brethren or beloved brethren, which is he's speaking to them about their spiritual relationship. In other words, they're fellow Christians. You even see that in the first chapter of James where it says that basically they've been born again. So when you get to these verses, what's he trying to say? He's trying to say here they were not being fruitful or functional believers in the way they were dealing with their brothers. And before that, you see there where they showed partiality to the richer brother, and gave him the good seats and things of that nature. And so even in this verse here, you see, what does it profit my brethren? He's speaking to his brethren. And so when he talks about his faith without works is by itself, okay? In other words, and it says it's dead. Doesn't mean it's non-existent. Doesn't mean that they weren't saved. It just means that death or dead in the Bible a lot of times is speaking to the separation. They weren't doing what they should have been doing. They had faith because he said that it thus by faith by itself they had it. It was by itself. It was apart from works, which is not the way God intended it for it to work. Our work mm-hmm. should be something that comes out of our faith in Christ. In other words, we should walk by faith. We're saved in a moment of time by faith to walk by faith, again, back to his word, trusting in his word through the Spirit of God to do the things that he would have us do. And so there's no profit in that, and that's the whole point. It's a useless, non-profitable sort of way they were living. It didn't mean that they were unsaved, which a lot of people say and write in commentaries, that they're unsaved because they're not doing the certain works that they should be doing. I get in the book explaining about you can look at an unbeliever and see them do a lot of good works, more so than even some believers do.
Mm-hmm.
So you can't look at a person that's doing something really good for somebody and assume that they're saved because of what they're doing is good. We can't see the heart. Only God sees the heart, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so the motivation is what God sees. And sometimes, I'll be honest, I'm not sure I even know my own motivation sometimes when I do things.
I understand
but
that.
God does.
Yeah.
So, again, and it goes back to being delivered from the penalty of sin, being delivered from the power of sin, which is sanctification. And that's the issue with the people that James is writing to. They were not being delivered from the power of sin, daily living. because they were mistreating their brothers and sisters poorly. And I think God is, I think that's a significant issue to God when brothers and sisters, the church is not treating one another right. And so that kind of way they were living, that kind of walking by faith could not save them from the power of the penalty, or from the power of sin. They're saved from the penalty of sin, but they're going to suffer consequences for living that way. And it could be even, you know, I mean, you see in the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he told the Corinthians, he said, many of you are sick, many of you are weak, and many sleep, meaning they died. Okay, in other words, God brought them home early because of the way they were treating one another. And so that's how that's what I see, that whole works thing is, if you say that you have to do good works to get to heaven, well, then you're saying that you're helping, that Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection wasn't enough.
Right.
Right?
Which, of course, is not true. We know
that's not true. No, that's not true. We can't do anything. We should walk. Ephesians 2:10 says we should walk in good works. That's what we should do. But I'm gonna admit to you, I don't always do that. And I don't think most people, if not all people, do that 100% of the time.
Very few of us. Very few. And I'm not one of them.
So, I'm just, you know, I don't want to be confessing all my sins here. It'd take a lot more time than what you have. But I just think the grace of God is amazing. I mean, that's why I love Amazing Grace, because it is amazing.
Yes.
It's way deeper than we understand. And I like what Peter says, that he says to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. And that's what I'm trying to do for myself, and I'm just trying to encourage others to do. I think if we follow that, you know, that path, I think we're on a good path.
Yeah, and I think, and this has been brought up on previous shows time and again, we have such a difficult understanding of this gift because we as humans don't operate that way.
That's exactly right.
And we are, as I've probably said more than once, and it's been said to me, we are the finite trying to understand the infinite.
Right, right.
So we just can't wrap our head and our heart around that concept of somebody is going to give you something for nothing. When's the last time somebody walked to you on the street and handed you a $100 bill and said, spend it?
That's exactly right.
So, you know, we just have a very difficult time understanding that wonderful grace and that kind of love. We just...
Yes.
It's just very beyond the capability of the average person to
it
love
is.
That way.
And we can't do it apart from him. That's why John 15:5, I think it is, where Jesus said to his disciples at that time, and speaking to us as well, apart from me, you can do nothing. You know, I can't love my enemy. You know, I have a hard enough time loving the people that love me, let alone loving my enemy.
Yeah,
you know?
I know.
But with him, we can, you know, Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So if we're looking to him and fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, I think we'll do much better than examining and looking at ourselves all the time. Because we don't measure up. We'll never measure up.
No, we won't. Well, George, this has been a wonderful interview. Like I said, I just loved your book. And I hope that this show will catch the attention of folks and that they will pursue purchasing your book because, as I said earlier, it just clarified a lot of things for me and relieved a lot of doubts, to be honest.
I think we covered a lot of ground there today, Patty, and I just, you know, I do appreciate and I want to thank you for giving me the opportunity to come in on and speak with you, and I'm encouraged, you know, by what you're doing too, and I'm sure you reach a lot of people with what you're trying to do, and I think pray that God continues to, you know, bless your ministry as well. And again, it's such a nice thing that you offer people like me an opportunity to come in there and talk about, you know, what we've done. And it's really just trying to get the message out there of God's grace and mercy and love for all people.
Well, thank you so much again, George, and may God continue to bless you with your writing and your ministries. And thank you so much for being on the show today. Listeners, when you look back on the dark periods in your life, you may find they were not quite as dark as they seemed at the time. And when the light does shine again, it is so much brighter than you remembered. I encourage you to go to pattysheen.com. That's PattySheene.com. Check out George's show and all the other shows we have to offer. And definitely make it a priority to get his book. It was a wonderful, wonderful book. May God bless you, and thank you for listening. Hope to have you with us next time.
There is a candle in every soul, some brightly burning, some dark and cold. There is a spirit